good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour, and you can call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that. Feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want our Southern California listeners to know that every Thursday morning we have our Bible study in Temecula at 6:30 in the morning. That's tomorrow morning. We are going through the life and teachings of Christ, the whole four Gospels. And it's very in-depth. And if you're interested in studying the life of Christ in depth, and you live in Southern California, you may want to join us. It's held at Panera Bread each Thursday morning at 6:30 at Panera Bread, which is in Temecula, right across the street from Costco. Information about that, the location and all that, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's talk to Jason from Alabama, first of all, today. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. I was talking with a Mormon friend over yesterday, and we were having a conversation about the difference between what we as evangelicals believe is makes a person saved and what does it. And from their perspective, he said the reason he believes that we believe in the same Jesus, whereas I believe that we don't. But from his perspective, he believes that we do believe in the same Jesus, but the reason that I'm not saved like he is because I have not been baptized by the proper authority, and that the only authority lies within the Mormon Church. And I was just curious what your response to that would be.
Well, obviously, I disagree. I don't think the Mormon Church has any special authority, especially not unique authority.
His argumentation was that there has to be, God has, did not give, he only gave that power to the authority to baptize to certain people like John the Baptist. And he believes that only certain people have that authority, and that now that they believe that the priesthood was restored through Joseph Smith, that only through that proper priesthood authority that you have the ability to baptize someone with authority.
As I said, I don't believe the Mormon Church has any authority to baptize, certainly no special authority to baptize. None of the things that they believe that you've just reported are true. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a special authorization to baptize people. The Bible does not indicate that those who baptized others in the New Testament were specially ordained to do that. The apostles, of course, baptized initially, but Philip, who was not an apostle, he was just a guy who fled from the persecution in Jerusalem, and when he got some people to believe, he baptized them. The guy who baptized the apostle Paul was Ananias. We don't know that he had any special standing. He's just a brother, just a disciple in Damascus. So there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that it takes a special, specially qualified person to baptize somebody else. So I disagree with them about that. Secondly, I don't believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and I don't believe that any priesthood was restored through him. The priesthood that exists ever since the time of Christ is the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, Joseph Smith claimed that John the Baptist and Elijah came down and bequeathed on him the Melchizedek priesthood, and he is able to transfer that to others in his movement, so that actually every Mormon male believes that he can become a Melchizedek priest. That simply is never stated in Scripture. It's not agreeable to Scripture. Jesus holds the Melchizedek priesthood himself, and he holds it forever. Now, that means that depending on how we understand that, I mean, we might say that, well, we hold it too because we are in Christ, and as the body of Christ, we hold the Melchizedek priesthood. That may be true. I don't know if that's, I mean, the writer of Hebrews doesn't develop that idea. But one
I don't think that would be accurate either to say that just because we are in the body of Christ that gives us the priesthood, because the Bible says that the priesthood is untransferable, and that only that Christ is our high priest.
Well, so I would not suggest that it's transferable either. I would say that if we are in Christ, it doesn't transfer from Him to us, but we participate in it by being in Him. But that's not even an important point to me. The Bible doesn't make that point, but it doesn't deny it either. The point is that it's not transferable to people like Joseph Smith in any special way. If either Jesus alone has the Melchizedek priesthood, or Jesus and all that are in Him have it, I won't take a stand one way or the other since the Bible doesn't. But in any case, nothing new was added to Joseph Smith by John the Baptist or by Elijah the prophet. I mean, if the church has the Melchizedek priesthood, it's had it since before Joseph Smith was around. It's had it for 2,000 years. If they don't, then Joseph Smith doesn't have it either. So, I mean, Joseph
Smith...
Well,
they believe that there was an apostasy, and where it talks about that there will one day be a great apostasy, and they believe that the apostasy was ended when Joseph Smith came along, and only through the people in the Mormon Church have the proper priesthood authority and the ordinances that they do in the temple to baptize and to
okay, but see, yeah, I actually don't need to be schooled in Mormon doctrine because I'm very familiar with it. What they say is not what's important to me. What the Bible says is what's important to me. What I'm telling you is what the Bible says or does not say, not what they say. They say that a great falling away took place. Well, maybe it did. But why should we believe that they recovered it? You know, every cult that comes along indicates that the church, after the time of the apostles, lost the truth. And there was a great falling away. And every cult believes that their founder rediscovered it. But they don't all rediscover the same message. So, I mean, if I were a Mormon and someone was telling me, well, Joseph Smith rediscovered true Christianity, I'd want to know, well, how do you know that it wasn't Charles Taze Russell that rediscovered true Christianity? Because he claimed that he did, and not very much at a different time than Joseph Smith claimed it. Or how do we know that John Nelson Darby didn't recover pure Christianity? Because he claimed that he did. He said it was lost after the time of the apostles, but he recovered it. And that was around the same time Joseph Smith, too. I mean, it's interesting how the 19th century was just loaded with people claiming to recover true Christianity, which had been allegedly lost since the time of the apostles. Now, I don't deny that the institutional church went far from the true Christianity that Jesus established. And therefore, if the institutional church is what we're talking about, yeah, I believe they did lose. I think they did lose the message. But that doesn't mean there weren't any true Christians on the earth who weren't necessarily wrapped up in these institutional errors. There's much evidence that there were godly people serving God, persecuted by the Catholic Church in many cases, and, you know, meeting together secretly and so forth throughout all of church history. There's to say that the gospel was lost is, I believe, a mistake, though I could say if we're only talking about the institutional churches, then, yeah, they probably did lose the gospel. But I don't think the institutional churches are the church. And Joseph Smith set up nothing less than an institutional church. I mean, his group is as institutional as they come, you know. So I just disagree with him. And I've got my lines full, so I'm going to have to talk to some other callers.
Oh, can I say one more thing real quick?
What is it?
In his reference to saying that the priesthood was restored through, you know, through the proper authority, my response to that was, was there a passage in the Bible that says that once in the New Testament that once someone is comes to Christ, that all authority is then given to them? Am I recalling that right?
No, that Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. The Bible doesn't say that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to us. But we are in Christ, seated in heavenly places with him. So we share in his role. We're going to reign with him.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Jason. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Alan from Dallas, Texas. Alan, thank you for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I have a question for you, a couple of them, regarding passages in Isaiah. In 11,
okay. Are you driving? Are you
driving?
Alan, are you driving right now?
Yes, I am.
Okay, because it'd be much better if you weren't on speakerphone, but you'd probably need to be on speakerphone while you're driving, so I'm not going to ask you to break the law. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I'll make this brief and get off the line if I need to. But, passages in Isaiah, I have questions about. I've always believed that in chapter 11, when it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leper lie down with the young goat, et cetera, that it was talking about the time during the millennial reign when there's peace on earth. And also, and then over in 65, when it repeats that verse again in a more condensed version about the wolf lying down with the lamb, and then it says the Lord says I create a new heaven and a new earth. Is that, do you believe that's talking about a millennial, any kind of a earthly pre heavenly reign or heaven itself?
Well, I have a somewhat different view of that. Like yourself, I used to apply those passages to a future millennial reign, and that's because I was raised and taught to be a premillennialist. I'm not a premillennialist anymore, and therefore I don't apply these things to a future millennium. Now, the heavens and the new earth, I believe there is a new heavens and new earth that will be established at Jesus' second coming. Rather than a thousand-year interregnum, you know, before the new heavens and new earth. So I believe when Jesus comes, he establishes the eternal order on the new heavens and the new earth without a thousand-year delay in that. I believe that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus comes back, not given a thousand-year reprieve and another chance at things. So I'm not a premillennialist. Now, as far as these passages go, I don't think they're necessarily talking about heaven either. I believe that they're talking about the new covenant era. Now, let me tell you why. Because Isaiah chapter 11 has many things about it that point out that it's talking about the conditions brought about at the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. Now, all scholars agree, I think, that is all biblical scholars who are Christians, believe that passages like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 and Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 4, the opening verses, and Isaiah chapter 35 and verses chapters like that, that these chapters are describing about a messianic kingdom. And as a premillennialist, I was taught that this is a premillennial, this is a messianic kingdom that is going to be established when Jesus comes back. And it will last for the thousand years. And so I would read chapter 11 of Isaiah and the other similar chapters to it and apply them to the millennium. This is what premillennialists do. However, as I studied Isaiah, I found out that, first of all, none of them would ever suggest that there's a future millennium. They don't say they're talking about a millennium. And they all seem to speak of conditions that the New Testament applies to the present time. That is to say, the New Testament writers actually quote these verses, not infrequently, and do so to apply them to a condition that was established by the first coming of Christ. For example, in verse 10 of this chapter, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, as for the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, that's talking about the same period of time as the wolf lying down with the lamb. However, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15:12 and applies it to the present time with the Gentiles being drawn to Christ. He is the ensign that is raised up to the Gentiles, and they are coming to God. The Gentiles are seeking him, and Paul quotes this verse as a justification for his own mission among the Gentiles, because he said, Isaiah said this is going to happen, and here it is. It's happening. You know, Gentiles are seeking Christ. And this happens very often with this kind of passage in Isaiah. The New Testament writers will quote it, but they won't quote it as if it's about some future thing when Jesus comes back, but they'll quote it as if it's talking about the present church order that was established by Christ's first coming. And even if in this chapter, if we start at the very beginning of the chapter, Isaiah 11:1 said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now that's talking about Jesus, but it's not talking about his second coming, it's talking about his first coming. Growing out of David's roots, out of Jesse's roots, that's where Jesus came from genealogically. That's, he was born in the family of Jesse and David. And therefore, it's talking not about his second coming. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to come from the roots of Jesse. He came the first time from the roots of Jesse. When he comes back, he's going to come from heaven, not from some human lineage. So this is talking about the birth of the Messiah, not the second coming of Jesus. And then as you read on, of course, it's all poetic. So some of the language is surprising because it uses figures that we might not be familiar with because of Hebrew poetry. But actually, when it says in verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little child shall lead them, and the cow shall and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole," and so forth. This kind of imagery is extremely common in the prophets, where the Gentiles are referred to as carnivorous animals, predators, and Israel, God's people, are his domestic animals, his sheep, his goats, his oxen. All of these are used as images of Israel, God's people. They are the people of under God's care, and therefore they're not wild animals. They're like domestic animals under the care of man. They're under God's care. The lions, the bears, the leopards, the wolves, these are animals that the Bible in the Old Testament frequently uses, and by the way, in the New Testament too, uses them as images of those who threaten the sheep. And in the case of the Old Testament, of Gentiles. For example, Daniel saw a vision in Daniel 7 of four animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a nondescript animal with 10 horns coming out of the sea. And they represent what? Gentile nations. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they represent the Gentiles. Why a lion and a bear and a leopard? Because those are the animals that threaten God's flock, God's people. Now, to speak of a time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, that, I believe, is talking about the covenant of peace that God has made between Jews and Gentiles in Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. When it says a little child shall lead them, well, Jesus said, whoever will be chief among you must be like a little child. You have to be a little child to become great and to be, you know, important in his kingdom. And when he says that the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand over the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, you know, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall anywise hurt you. It sounds like, you know, lines borrowed right out of this passage. So the fact that Paul quotes this passage in Isaiah 11:10, he quotes it over in Romans 15:12, and applies it to his own Gentile mission. And the fact that the chapter begins by speaking of the birth of Jesus, not the second coming of Jesus, and the fact that the images that are used, although not literal, are common images used in the Old Testament of Gentiles and Jews, and the fact that Jesus seemed to allude to these passages, all of this makes me think that this is not talking about something that's coming at the end of the age, but something that belongs to the present age. It's a description of the kingdom of God as Christ has established it. It just uses imagery that we may be more accustomed to taking literally, but it's all poetry. The whole passage is poetry. And you have to be careful when you're reading poetry not to take things more literally than they're intended.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you for your call, Alan. Good to hear from you. All right, let's talk to David from New Hampshire. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to hear you in there. I really, really enjoy your in-depth answers.
are given sometimes two or three sides to a question. I sometimes wonder about these pictures that say this is the way it is, and if you don't like it, that's it. So I appreciate what you're doing. I've got a good, easy question for you today.
Yeah,
Can you hear me?
Okay, you cannot hear me, can you?
No.
Okay, I was asking you to just halt for a moment. I didn't hear your question because I was continuing to say, wait a minute, stop, I wanted to ask you something. I'll get your question in a moment. But I just want to say that you appreciate the in-depth answer. I just want to say that I've received two complaints in the past couple of weeks from listeners. They're new listeners who complain that my answers are too long. And they're afraid that my answers are going to drive away listeners. Now, I've been doing the show for 21 years, and I always give long answers. And yet, some people think that's going to be, some people don't appreciate long answers. I'm glad that you
Tell them to listen to Donald Trump.
Well, I can have them listen to some other radio, Christian radio shows, too, for short answers. But I just was interested in the fact that you were expressing particularly gladness about the answers being long. But I think answers should be long to questions that are involved, and especially when there's different views that need to be considered. So I'm sorry to interrupt you, but go ahead.
I'll amen that.
What was your question then?
My question is, where did our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, take his blood, and why?
Where did he take his blood?
Yeah, where did he take his blood, and why?
Well, you're probably thinking of Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, there to intercede for us. And the imagery there is of Christ like the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Israel. The high priest would take blood of animals and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before God as an atoning act for the nation of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 is saying that all of that was a type and a shadow of what Christ has done, that the high priest going into the Holy of Holies is a picture of Jesus going into heaven. The sprinkling of the blood of the animal on the mercy seat by the high priest is a picture of Christ, interceding for us by the shedding of his own blood. Now, I'm not sure that the writer of Hebrews wants us to go so far as to picture Jesus actually performing these actions in precisely the way the high priest did, maybe, possibly. If so, then he took his blood up into heaven and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat up there. But I'm not sure I have to take that quite altogether literally. I think that the rituals of the tabernacle, they were conveying ideas. And the idea was that, the shedding of blood was necessary for the atoning of sins. And in particular, the high priest had to present this blood before God so that God would, as it were, see it and accept it as an atonement for the people. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that was conveying the idea to which Jesus corresponds. He went into heaven. He disappeared behind the veil of the clouds. And he's in the Holy of Holies right now until he comes back out. And in the meantime, he's there with his blood as the plea for our atonement and with his intercession on our behalf. Now, if somebody finds it profitable to picture Jesus literally holding, blood, his own blood, and pouring it out or sprinkling it on a mercy seat in heaven dressed in priestly robes, I don't object. I mean, I don't object to people taking that quite literally. I'm not sure we need to. But if there is some place that Jesus took his blood, it was to heaven. If we're going to literally speak of Jesus taking his blood somewhere. And the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat would have to be understood to be his intercession for us, for our sins. All right?
Hello. I agree with that, but it sounds to me like it's a literal thing.
Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. Uh-huh.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yeah. I'm saying that it might be literal. I don't know that it is. I'm saying that what, even if it's not literal, that it's conveying the same idea. But if it is literal, that's fine too. I don't have enough information to know whether the writer of Hebrews wanted us to take that absolutely literally or see it as a more or less an analogy. But
because he adds to it in 12:22, that we come to the Mount Zion of heavenly Jerusalem. And it talks about the sprinkling of blood in the mediator, Jesus Christ, doing that sprinkling. So he, you know, he goes over it twice, and quite often when God covers something twice in a row, it's probably a literal action.
Well, maybe. I mean, 1 Peter also says that we've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God to this, you know, to be sprinkled for obedience and so forth with the blood of Christ. And that, you know, that's, you know, I don't know if I've literally been sprinkled with blood, but if so, it's imperceptible. You know, that is, there's no literal blood on me that I know of, but it's the blood of Christ that, that
yeah, that's just Passover. Yeah. That's what you take at Passover.
Yeah. So, I mean, the fact that God says something more than once doesn't necessarily mean it's literal, but it could be. I'm not arguing that it's not literal. I'm simply saying I don't know if it is or not, but it's. I appreciate your input. I'm going to have to take a break here because it's the bottom of the hour. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. At this point every day, I just need to remind our audience that we are a listener-supported ministry.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your phone calls, although our lines are full right now. So if you call this number I'm going to give you, you'll get a busy signal. But the reason I'm going to give you the number anyway is because you can have it on your phone ready, and in a few minutes' time, if you call it, you may find a line open. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint than the host and want to discuss that, I'd be glad to hear from you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller today is Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I enjoyed talking to you. Number one, you were telling me you came out through the Jesus movement. And Carmenacula, is it close to where that was, the Jesus Movement area?
About an hour from there. Well, the Jesus Movement was international, but it started in San Francisco, but it didn't get very large there. It really grew and became a major movement in Southern California around Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I'm about an hour from there.
So were you in the hippie movement before you came into that movement?
No, I was a Baptist. I was a Baptist youth leader before that.
Okay, I was invited to California in San Francisco. Marilyn Gazowski, she has a church that I think is called the Church of the Cross off the San Francisco Bay. Did you know them?
No, but what is your question for me? Do you have a question for me about the Bible or something?
Oh, number one, was a book written about your ministry? You said you've been doing your ministry for 20 years where you were involved.
No, I've been,
did you go to Azusa Street? Is that close to where you were at?
Okay, the Azusa Street Revival was in Los Angeles, and that was around the turn of the 20th century. So that was 120 years ago almost. So I wasn't involved in that directly. But and my ministry has been for 50 years now, 48 years now. And I've only been on the radio. This radio show has been on for 21 years, but I've been in full-time
ministry. So there was a powerful move of God there in California.
Yes,
I think that was the Lord's will, and a lot of young people came into it.
Right.
I was in Vietnam when I was at Fort Sam Houston. Do you ever hear of David McCarricker? He led the services.
No, I haven't. But listen, my lines are full. I can't pass names.
Okay, I just was trying to find out if I could find out more where I can check Google about your life and ministry. And
well,
one question I would just ask you. Did you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Were you Pentecostal?
I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Calvary Chapel in 1970 when I was 16. Yeah.
Okay, you answered my questions today. I thank you. I appreciate you answering our questions. So I thank
all right,
you for sharing about how the Lord brought you into the knowledge of truth, and you're sharing it with others.
All right, Gary. Well, thank you for your call. And by the way, if you want to know about my background, I don't know that I'm famous enough for Google to pay much attention to my background because I'm not very famous. But at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a fairly long autobiography, which, as is the case with autobiographies, I wrote it myself. And I tell my story, including involvement in the Jesus movement. So if you're interested in background about that. Now, if you want somebody else telling my story, I don't know if anyone out there cares enough to tell my story, so I don't know that there's anything out there on the web. But I tell my own story at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the host bio, and you're welcome to, of course, check that out if you want more information. Ronald from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like to know, why do he need to know all about your background? You probably, evidently, you wouldn't be on the air if you wouldn't be qualified to do what you're doing.
Well, I appreciate you saying so, but I think that's not necessarily so. There are people on the air who aren't very qualified, and I think it is important to know something about the qualifications for someone to speak before. You know, the Bible says, know those who labor among you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if somebody's got a lot of scandal in their background or something like that, it might be good for you to know it, you know, if you're listening to them and trying to know where they're coming from. Sometimes knowing their background will warn you, maybe you shouldn't be paying too much attention to them. But, you know, you're right. I don't think people have to know the background, but I would hope that the answers I give to questions can be judged by on their own merits. But okay. I don't have any objection to people looking into my past.
Okay, what I really call about, I just want to stand up for you because it sounds like he's a lawyer and I could be wrong. But anyway, what I really call for, I'm going back to, I talked to you before about tithing. Now, you said you tithe more than 20%. Now, what happens in the case of a person that owns some kind of income? I always believe that didn't the Bible say charity starts at home?
That is a common saying, but it's not in the Bible specifically. But the Bible does say that a man needs to take care of those of his own household, which would be a similar kind of idea.
Because the reason why I say what I did this and I wonder what was around. What happened if a person said, "Well, I refuse to." Pay the 10%. What will happen to that? Would he be a Christian, or will he be judged for that, or what will happen?
Well, I'm not sure what you're thinking of. Like, if you're saying the church wants me to give them 10%, and I'm just not going to do that. I would say, first of all, the Bible doesn't require you to give 10% to the church, so you know there's not a problem with that. But I would say, if you thought that the Bible did teach it, and you said I'm not going to do it, then that would be, of course. That would reflect some kind of an attitude that could be problematic, I think. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that you're supposed to give 10% to your church. So that would not be a problem to me that you won't do it. Now, if a person is taught that they're supposed to give 10% to their church and they mistakenly think that's what the Bible teaches, and they still say, well, I'm not going to do it, then I have to wonder what's up with that. You know, I mean, if you thought that God wants you to do it, why would you refuse? Now, a person might say, well, I don't mind giving to God, but the church I attend, it wastes their money. Well, I could see then not wanting to give 10% to them. But I would hope that a person who has the Spirit of Christ in them would be eager to give as much as they possibly can to the needs of the gospel and to the needs of the poor. Those are the two main things that God expresses concern about for our giving. We're supposed to give to the poor. And we're supposed to give to the support of the gospel, to the word of God being spread. And so, that would be where I would want to give. And I would want to give as much as I can. Now, there's not a law in the New Testament that says you have to give 10%. There's no percentage that is required. And the reason I mentioned before that I've never given less than 20%, and I give considerably more, is not because I want to, you know, brag about what I give, but rather to say, you know, don't think that my teaching that we don't have to tithe is because I don't want to tithe. See, some people, when I teach, oh, we're not required to give 10%, they might think, oh, he just doesn't want to give 10%. And that's why I point out, actually, I do give more than 10%, but I don't think the Bible commands 10%. What I think the Bible commands is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and that we consider our neighbor's needs above our own, and our neighbor's interests above our own, which means if I can somehow diminish the amount of money I have to spend on myself, that'll give me more money that I can spend on people who need it as much as I do or more than I do. And that's the way I think. I don't think in terms of, you know, 10% should go here or there. I just consider that whatever I have isn't really mine anyway. It's God's. And therefore, as a steward of God's things, I should spend probably as little as I can manage to spend on unnecessary things, and give as much as I can to things that really make a difference, whether it's the spreading of the gospel or helping somebody out of a hard time who's poor. And so that's what I've always felt that way, and I feel that way now. So I wouldn't even talk in terms of a tithe, because the word tithe means a tenth. That's what the word is. It means a tenth. And I don't even think of a tenth as having any relevance to Christian giving. You may not give as much as a tenth. If you're poor yourself, you may not have it to give. But I think many Americans are certainly in a position that if they gave a tenth, they're not hardly giving anything at all. They're probably living very luxuriously.
Okay. I enjoy your answer, and I enjoy your broadcast. Because one thing I caught me doing this Sunday, that the fact that I didn't give the 10%, because I feel if I'm doing something, if I'm not wasting the money or using the money on my needs or my wife's needs, I feel I'm not doing anything wrong.
I agree with you. Yeah, if you're using money on your needs, to be sure, and your wife's needs, absolutely. That's, I mean, God holds you accountable to do that. But a lot of times, though, we may define our needs a little bit more generously than is realistic.
Yeah, that's possible. But I'm just saying, I feel that when you made the vow to take care of your wife, and you own some kind of fixed income, you don't have the money because of it.
I understand.
I don't see why, but
I agree with you, brother. I agree that if the money that you have is needed to actually meet the needs of your wife and your family, then that's where it should go. And if you can't do that and also give away 10%. Then at least take care of your family, because that is an obligation. I definitely appreciate that idea, Ronald, and thank you for your call. I need to take another at this point. We've got some people been waiting a long time. Diane from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have another brain teaser here. When I'm studying the Bible, the most problem I seem to have is something you were talking about earlier, and mine is on Isaiah also, and that is time frame. Also, is it what's the word you use? Is it literal? Is it literal or is it figurative? Those are always kind of problems for me. So here's my question: Isaiah 19:19-25.
Yeah.
Can you tell me
Assyria and Egypt, all that?
Yes.
Yeah.
What's the time frame? I'll listen on air.
Okay.
And also, if you can help by just giving a kind of a rule of thumb of how you decide if something's literal, figurative, and so forth.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Diane, for calling. As far as a rule of thumb, I would say when I find something is written in poetry, I'm always on my alert that it may be using symbolism, because poetry usually does. That's one of the things that makes it poetry rather than prose, is that it's using language that is usually symbolic, metaphorical. It's images that are, intended for impressionistic purposes more than literal purposes and so forth. That's just a characteristic of poetry. And most of the prophetic books are written in poetry. Now, the part of chapter 19 of Isaiah that you mentioned is not written in poetry, though the first half of the chapter, it's actually the first 15 verses of chapter 19, are written in poetry, and then the remaining 10 verses are not, and that includes the verses you asked about. But just because something's not written in poetry doesn't mean it's literal. We use non-literal terms lots of times, and there are in the prophets certain recurring motifs, and one of them is that the prophets often will use the names of some ethnic entity, some nation, to not necessarily refer to that nation itself, but to, nations that it represents, nations of its type. In many cases, the nations that are mentioned, like Assyria and Egypt in this, are chosen because they represent the enemies of Israel. Now, let me first of all justify myself before I talk about chapter 19 and the verses you're talking about, but I need to justify what I said about sometimes nations are used to not refer to themselves. Our previous caller on this was talking about Isaiah 11. Now, the two views about Isaiah 11 are, one of them, my view, is that it's talking about events or circumstances inaugurated by the first coming of Christ. The other view is that they're inaugurated by the second coming of Christ. But the point is, on either view, when it speaks of Edom and Moab and Ammon, it can't mean literally them, because they were destroyed before the first coming of Christ. And it talks about how the people of Ephraim and Judah will fly down upon their enemies. And this is Isaiah 11:14. And their enemies are said to be Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon. And it talks about them. It mentions the Philistines in here, too. And all these nations are pretty much extinct. This is not really talking about these nations. Whether we're talking about the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ, these nations were gone and extinct before the first coming of Christ. So obviously the mention of these nations simply are representative of the enemies of God's people, not literally those particular nations. And likewise in chapter 19, Assyria and Egypt are both mentioned. But that's partly because, and I think largely because, in Isaiah's day, Assyria was the nation that was threatening Israel. In fact, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and came down in the time of Hezekiah, which was Isaiah's own time, and threatened Judah also, almost destroyed Jerusalem. And so Assyria was the most menacing threat. Now, Egypt was also a nation that had afflicted Israel. Of course, they were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years before their founding as a nation. And even in Isaiah's time, Egypt was there as a rival to Assyria. And many were telling King Hezekiah that he should send down to Egypt for help. But Isaiah was saying, don't trust in Egypt for help, because they'll fail you. And you need to trust in the Lord. Now, in this passage, it says in verse 23, in that day, now we should, of course, decide what that day is referring to. But he says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and from the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, what this speaks of is a time where Gentile nations hostile to Israel, at least in Isaiah's time, they're hostile to Israel, will in some future day become united with Israel as God's people. Now, to my mind, this has its most obvious fulfillment in the church, where Paul says that God took the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, and broke down the middle wall, a partition between them, and made in himself one new man, making peace between them. He also speaks to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, saying, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But he says further down, but now in Christ, you're no longer aliens and strangers from Israel. You're now part of the household of God. Now, Paul's talking about a phenomenon that's spiritual, and I think Isaiah is too. I think he's talking about the present age of the Messiah. And one reason I think so, among others, is because he talks about this highway. And throughout the book of Isaiah, you're going to read about this highway motif. You're going to find it probably, I'm going to guess off the top of my head, maybe a dozen times. Maybe not quite that many. Certainly more than half a dozen times. There's reference to this highway. And the highway is described in chapter 35 as the highway of holiness. So it's not a literal highway. It's a way of life. It's a way of living. It's holiness. And in Isaiah 40, a passage that is clearly about John the Baptist, and it's quoted throughout the New Testament as being about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, verses 3 and following, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, and prepare a highway for our God. Every high place will be brought low, every low place will be brought high, the rough place will be made straight." This is a figure, of course. It's not, John the Baptist wasn't really out there building highways out in the desert, literally. But the way of holiness was being introduced by him. He's calling for them to live a way that is conducive for the arrival of the king. And it's a figure of speech that you prepare the way, prepare the highway. Now, the highway, then, is associated with the first coming of Christ, not the second. And therefore, as we read about this highway repeatedly in Isaiah, we will be probably reading out the same thing every time. That is the way that was established. John the Baptist announced it, and Jesus established it. And also, it says in Isaiah 11, the passage we were talking about earlier, which I said is about the present age, it says in Isaiah 11:16, "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who were left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt." There you've got Assyria and Egypt mentioned again, too, and a highway again. So how do I decide, you know, when these are? What I've done, if you go to my website, there's a series of lectures called Topical Isaiah. I've taught through Isaiah verse by verse many, many times in my school. But I've also taught it in a topical way, in taking things like the highway, which and showing all the passages that speak of the highway, and other motifs like that that recur in Isaiah, and showing that many of these passages are quoted in the New Testament, and they are applied to the first coming of Christ and the church age that was established by it. They are never applied in the New Testament to the second coming of Christ or anything subsequent to the second coming of Christ. This is just a fact. I mean, I encourage anyone to do their own research. Don't trust me on this. Look it up yourself. You'll find that Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. And these passages are often among those that the New Testament writers quoted, both Jesus and the apostles. And when they did not apply them to a circumstance inaugurated in the second coming of Christ, but to the circumstances inaugurated in the first coming of Christ. So this is why, until the dispensationalists came along, through most of church history, these passages were applied by the church to the church age, to the present age. Now, the way I would decide on any given passage is that does a passage contain poetic imagery? And if it does it contain poetic imagery that's found elsewhere in the same author's writings or other prophetic writings? And if it does, are any of those passages quoted in the New Testament? And if they are, how are they quoted? I usually let the apostles decide. Jesus and the apostles can decide what these passages meant, because it says in Luke 24 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So whatever the apostles thought they meant is what they meant, because Jesus opened their understanding so they'd understand. And therefore, you use the New Testament as the key to interpreting the Old Testament. When the New Testament writers quote it, they're telling you what it really means. And once you find out what, a few dozen verses mean in these kinds of passages, as the New Testament quotes them and uses them, then you can kind of work out from there, okay, so this passage is talking about what they said it's talking about. And then all the other passages are very much like it and seem to be talking about the same thing. It's most reasonable to assume they are too. So that'd be kind of how I do my hermeneutics on this kind of thing. Let's talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a couple pieces of information for you from yesterday. The it's the Glossary of Roman Religions. I think it was Plinius or Pliny of the Younger, 79 after. Mm-hmm. And it was, let's see, Ignatius in 110 wrote about, he made three entries regarding the Catholic order. But what I wanted to get at was what happened after the...
I know whenever you call, you want to give me a whole history of the church, and we just don't have time for that on this kind of format. You can write to me if you want to about that. But tell me what it is. Tell me what it is of the points that you make. Which of them is it that Pliny the Younger supports? I know some quotes from Pliny the Younger, but they don't make the point.
I went down so many rabbit holes doing research on this. I lost my hard drive when I tried to download the different evaluations of the different manuscripts.
Let me just say this, and this may frustrate you. I don't mean to be frustrating, but this is not a radio program that is set up for someone to call and make a lot of unsubstantiated, undocumentable statements without documentation and to actually dominate a large portion of the show. I don't mind if you want to give me a succinct statement. In fact, I've got you on hold, but I'm going to put you back on to speak again. If you want to give me a succinct statement, say, what is your point? Because when people call here, I want them to make one point in particular. Sometimes people give two questions, but one or two questions at the most, and I want them to be focused because I don't want rambling, long discussions without me knowing where they're going. We've got too many people waiting. It's not that kind of a program. We have a lot of people waiting to go on. So do you want to kind of just briefly tell me what your point is?
Well, my question was about the manuscript that the church forged, giving them that Constantine signed over all the assets and properties of the Roman Empire after his death, and I think it was 30 years later that they became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, that wasn't discovered until 1400 or 1600.
No, wait. Now, again, I don't need a lot of historical information. What is your question about this? What are you asking me about it? You said your question is about that, but you didn't state a question. What is your question about it? Ends with a question.
When was it actually discovered to be a forgery?
Okay, I don't know anything about such a forgery, so I can't help you with that. Okay? If you want to give me some information about it, I'll be always glad, like I said. But, I don't know of any such forgery. I think you've been reading some conspiratorial kind of retelling of church history based on not very much documentation. But that's my suspicion from what you've shared with me. If I'm wrong, feel free to send all the documentation. If you send documentation to me by email, I can read it then, and then you can call and ask me what I thought about it. That'd be probably the best way to go on this, because this is not a radio program where I can dialogue with you for a half hour and still not know exactly what you're asking. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
First off, just want to say real quick that I'll do it quick. Don't you do it quick. I love your long answers.
Thank you.
To the point that if I had to stay on hold the whole time and you dealt with one answer, if you deemed that necessary, I love the in-depth as best as you can on a short radio program. So keep it up.
I just found out that the music started, and I really want to hear your question, but I won't be able to because they're going to cut me off in 30 seconds. I didn't do you justice by putting you on so late. I didn't realize we only had so little time. But please, please call me tomorrow. I want to talk to you. So if you call me first thing tomorrow, I would appreciate it very much. I hate to cut you off very much. You don't know how much I dislike doing that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.